Father Yahweh, we thank you so much for allowing us to fellowship, to come together, to congregate as your command tells us to do. Father, help us to overcome, help us to search out your word, to study, to be better disciples of yours. Father, we know that we all have weaknesses and we all have shortcomings. We pray, Father, that you may work with us, that we may overcome those shortcomings and be better again, better disciples and better friends of yours. For Father Yahweh, I believe that it's all our goals to be not only a disciple, but a friend of the Most High, and there is no greater goal or purpose in this life. So help us to achieve this, Father. Help us to live for you and not for us. Help us to do your will and not our own. Help us to sacrifice and to put ourselves down so that we can lift you and your word up. And we thank you so much for your Son and all that he did for us and the sacrifice he made. And we pray that in some ways we can make the same sacrifice for you. And we thank you, and we ask this in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here, and also again welcome those who might be listening via the internet, and those who may be also listening via audio tape or CD. We have so many methods of media now. As Elder Allen made mention, the new moon is scheduled to be seen possibly tonight. And if this happens, we will begin the seventh scriptural month along with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we know that this feast is special because within this month, we have four of the seven appointed times in the year that Yahweh himself has established. Now, since the feast days are so close and this time is so significant, I thought it would be appropriate to speak on some of the key points of the feast days, and that was prior to today's Bible study. Now I'm rethinking the message. No, you're going to hear the same message I came with. I'd like to address some common questions that we often receive from people. Now, I'm sure that many of these questions have been heard today in the Bible study. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the questions, but it's still good to review and to understand some of these crucial points. Remember what Paul said, and this really is the motivation of this message and many of the messages. Paul said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's an obligation we all share. Those of us who advocate that we believe in this word share this responsibility, and that is simply prove all things. Search out Yahweh's word. Know Yahweh's word, have the understanding we need to have. Because as we pointed out within the Bible study this morning, much of what we do is based on one thing, one truth. And that is truth. That is Yahweh's word. That is what everything we do is based on. Yahweh's truth, his word. So I'd like to begin, and the first question is, why do we use the new moon crescent to mark the month and not the conjunction? This is a question we often receive. Many people do not understand why we use the new moon. Why don't we use the conjunction? Why don't we use the Jewish calendar? Or there's a reason why we do what we do. And it's based on Scripture. But in this case, we also have another advocate. And that advocate is history. We know from a historical standpoint that the Jews observed the new moon crescent, not the conjunction or the black moon. It's often the conjunction is often referred to as a black moon because you can't see it. It's invisible. It's called the astronomical new moon. I'd like to read two sources. One is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under calendar. And here's what it says about the new moon or the month. It says the Hebrew or Jewish calendar had three stages of development. Now pay attention here to the three. It says the biblical, the Talmudic, and the post-Talmudic. The first rested on observation merely or only. The second on observation coupled with calculation. And the third on calculation only. In the first pair, the priests determined the beginning of each month by the appearance of the new moon. So this is from, again, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And it verifies and confirms that we've had three stages with the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar. And that is one, observation only, which I understand that was the first and the Yahweh-breathed or inspired version of the calendar. Then we had the Talmudic when they began calculating certain aspects of the calendar. And then we had the great Hillel calendar, the post-Talmudic, which was done by calculation. And this was done, understand, because of the diaspora when the Jews were scattered after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 and after. But we have three different calendars. And as we find here, the first calendar, the original calendar, the biblical calendar, the calendar that Yahweh handed down and said, do this, was based only on observation. And that's why we're going tonight. We're going to look, and hopefully, if it's Yahweh's will, see the new moon. If not, as Elder Allen said, we will look again, and we will make the modifications necessary. But also notice in this quote here, it says, the first month was determined by the priests looking for the appearance of the new moon. They were looking for something. Now, those who say that we're to use the conjunction or the dark moon or the astronomical new moon, you can't look for that. There's nothing to look for. It's blank. You can look, but you're not going to find anything in the sky. So again, this was a later development. I'd like to read one more source here. It's the New Unger's Bible Dictionary under festivals, and here's what it says. It was necessary to fix the commencements of the month. This was determined by the appearance. Notice the word appearance. They were seeing and looking for something of the new moon. For the new moon was reckoned not by astronomical calculations, but by actual personal observation. So we looked for it, as Yahweh says. Goes on to say, on the 13th or on the 30th day of the month, watchmen were placed on commanding heights around Jerusalem to watch the sky. As soon as each of them detected the moon, he hastened to a house in the city kept for this purpose and was there examined by the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body during Yahshua's time. So they would go to this person, and it goes on to say, when the evidence of the deemed satisfactory, the president stood up and formally announced it, uttering the words, it is consecrated. So the high priest would consecrate this new moon, and it would mark the beginning of the month. It says this information was immediately sent throughout the land from Mount of Olives by beacon fires on the top of hills, which pagans and others later, they would light their own fires to confuse the Jews. But we see here the history, and this was again when Yahshua walked this earth, this same practice was in vogue. And it says here that they would watch and they would look for the new moon. They weren't looking for a dark moon. They weren't looking for the conjunction. They were looking for a physical crescent moon. So that's what begins the month. And again, this seems to be a growing belief that we're to look for the conjunction. I don't know if it's because of laziness. I don't know if it's because people, they don't want to take the risk of not seeing it, the uncertainty. But, you know, there's a message there. And there's a reason why I believe Yahweh says to look. It's, we need to do something. We need to make the sacrifice and look for that new moon. The other way is easy. We know years in advance when a month will begin, when the feast days will begin. This way we have to do something. We have a part in this calendar. So that's the historical background. Let's take a look at what Yahweh's word says, Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back to the root here. Exodus 12, verse 2. It says, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So Yahweh here marked the beginning of months for the Israelites. And he said, this month is the beginning. Now we need to look a little bit deeper than what we find here to understand what is being said. The word month is Kodesh in the Hebrew. It's from 2320 in the Strong's, and it means new moon. This word Kodesh was from Kadash, 2318 in the Strong's, meaning to be new or rebuilt. So that's what the word new moon means. Again, from Kodesh, and then Kadash, meaning to be new or to rebuild. So besides the historical evidence which we've looked at in both the Unger's Bible Dictionary and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we find here that there's one more reason to look for the new moon crescent. And that is the definition of the word month, or kodesh in the Hebrew. The new moon crescent is being rebuilt according to the word. It's something new, but it's something rebuilt, something we can see. You see, the conjunction is not rebuilt. There's nothing there in the conjunction. And another point many people seem to forget is there's multiple days, often, in which we can't see the moon. Or which conjunction are we going to look for? I guess technically there's one conjunction. But that is man's determination. What do you do when you have multiple days and you can't see the new moon? So there's a lot of problems with looking for the conjunction versus looking for the crescent new moon, as we're told to do in Scripture. There's one more passage I'd like to refer to when speaking about the new moon. That's Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. This sentence really has a lot of truth many people skip over or miss. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to Yahweh your Elohim." What I want to focus on is the phrase, "Observe the month of Abib." What is Yahweh saying here? Observe the month of Abib. Again, we need to look a little bit deeper than the surface. We need to understand what the Hebrew is saying in this passage. The word observe is 84 or 8104 in the Strong's. It's shamar, is a Hebrew word. It means to hedge about, to guard, to protect, to attend, to be circumspect, to mark, to look narrowly, which we will do tonight, and to watch. So that's what this word means in the Hebrew. It means to watch, means to look for, to be circumspect, to mark something in the sky in this case. The word month, again, it's the same word as we found in Exodus 12, kodesh, new moon. And the word abib is abib in the Hebrew. And it comes from number 24 in the Strong's. And the word means to be tender, that is, young ears of grain. And that basically is a description of the barley during the month of Abib. So when they have this barley, young ears of grain, the following new moon then will mark the beginning of years, what we read here. But it's marked by the new moon. And how do we do that? It says observe, observe. How do we do this? According to the word, we look for it. We watch for this new moon. We mark, we're circumspect with this new moon. So again, we're to watch for the new moon. And I'm going to ask you one more time before we leave this question, how do we watch for the conjunction? Anybody? How do we watch for the conjunction? How do we watch for an invisible moon that doesn't exist? Well, we can't. We can't. And that's precisely why, one reason why, besides the historical evidence, besides the word, kodesh and kadash, and to be rebuilt, that is one more reason why we must use the new moon and not the conjunction. Or another question we often hear, possibly the most common, is, are the feast days only for the Jews? And thank you, Naomi, for not asking this question. Are the feast days only for the Jews? Or we've all heard that. They'll either say the Old Testament's for the Jews and the New Testament's for those who believe in Messiah. Elder Allen spoke on the dispensationalism last week. I was going to speak on replacement theology before that message. But that is the reason why. They see one is for the Jews, one is for those who believe in Messiah, and the two should not meet. And they also use passages such as John chapter 6, John chapter 7. Let's take a look at those. John chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Turn over to John chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles." Well, there we have tabernacles in the New Testament. But the feast of the Jews, says again, was at hand. And so people, they read these passages, they associate what we find here with only Jewish. And it's so much more than only Jewish. Well, I guess the question is then, do we have evidence of non-Jews keeping the feast days in the New Testament? Do we have evidence of non-Jews, non-Hebraic people keeping the feast in the New Testament? We sure do. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. It says, now there were certain Greeks, and that word means Greeks, non or Greek speaking non-Jew in the Greek. Now there were certain Greeks among those that went up to worship the feast. And notice the emphasis on worship. They were there to worship, not to see Yahshua, as some might suppose or advocate. They were there to worship on the feast. So these were converts to the Hebraic faith. These were Gentile, non-Jewish converts. Now, I have a question. If the feasts are only restricted to the Jews, certainly these Greeks would have known that. Certainly the Jews would have known that. They said, hey, you know, wait a minute. You're in the wrong place. This is only for Jews. No, we don't find that here. We find that they came, they worshiped, and I'm sure that they praised Almighty Yahweh. So again, here's evidence of non-Jews, converts, Gentile converts, coming to worship Almighty Yahweh during a major feast. Well, I guess the question we need to ask is, who do these days belong to? Who do these days belong to? That's the question. Do they belong to the Jews? Do they belong to the people of Abraham and his descendants? Who do they belong to? Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to find out who these days belong to. Leviticus chapter 23. Look at a verse. We'll start with 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the set feasts of Yahweh, the set feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my set feasts. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, these are the set feasts of who? The Jews. No. Of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, a burnt offering, a meal offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering, each on its own day, besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh, and besides your free gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides your free will offerings, which you give to Yahweh. So I'm going to ask something here. Who do these days belong to? Yahweh. These are Yahweh's days. These are his set feasts. That's what he says. He says, these are my feasts. Well, what's the implication there? Well, these are his feasts. There is no implication. These are Yahweh's days. They belong to him. These days do not belong to the Jews. They do not belong to the descendants of Abraham. They belong to all of mankind. These are Yahweh's days. And remember, when people say Jews, that's really Judah. And Judah was only 1 out of 12. You had 11 other tribes worshiping Yahweh on these appointed times. So here we find that these days belong to no ethnic people specifically. They do not belong to any specific race or nationality. These days, as Yahweh says, are my set feasts. I don't know how people miss that point, but that is often the most used excuse of annulling the feast days today. They're for the Jews. They're not for me, they're not for you, they're only for the Jews, and that's the bottom line. But what do we find here? We find Yahweh saying, no, they're my set feasts. They belong to me. I want to move on to our third question, that is, can we observe the feast days at home alone? This isn't so common, we often hear this though. Can we observe the feast days alone at home? Can we just stay home? I don't have the money, don't have the time. Can't make the sacrifice, whatever the reason might be. Can we just keep the feast at home? Or what does Yahweh's word say about this? Does it say anything about keeping the feast at home versus possibly saying something about keeping it with a group? Or since we're in Leviticus chapter 23, look at verse 4. It says, these are the set feasts of Yahweh. There we see it again, the set feasts of Yahweh. Don't belong to man. Even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their appointed seasons. So here Yahweh calls these days, these feast days, holy convocations. What does this mean? Holy convocations. What does this mean? Or holy in Hebrew is Kodesh, it's 6944 in the Strong's. It means a sacred place or a thing. Convocation, mikra. Now this is a unique word. I think has certainly a very special meaning. But it's 4744 in the Strong's, and it means something called out, that is a public meeting, or a rehearsal, or a rehearsal. So we really have two applications with this word of mikra. We have one, a current implication, and two, a future implication. The current location is what we do today. We go, we honor Yahweh, we hold a sacred or consecrated meeting in Yahweh's honor, according to his command. But I believe also that there's a future implication by this word mikra, or convocation, and that is it foreshadows the future, foreshadows Yahweh's plan for mankind. These are rehearsals for something we will do in the future if found worthy. For instance, we know that Yahshua, he fulfilled the Passover through his death. That was a mikra, that was a rehearsal for the future. We know that he fulfilled the wave sheaf during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a mikra. That was something that was done to fulfill that feast day. Many people believe that Yahshua will return during trumpets. Again, a fulfillment of a mikra, of a rehearsal of some sort. And the Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. It represents Yahweh's kingdom here on earth, a millennial kingdom, a mikra. The time we spend at the feast is a time that should foreshadow Yahweh's kingdom here on earth. And that's why it's so important that when we do come to the feast, we come with right attitude. We come with right spirit. We come to rejoice, to praise and worship Almighty Yahweh, to fellowship with like believers. We don't come with a chip on our shoulder. We don't come in a bad or negative attitude. But we come to worship and do exactly and precisely what Yahweh says to do. But again, this word, holy convocation, it implies that we come together as a group, that we do something as a unified body of believers. It's not something we can do alone at home. It's something we must do as a group. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And look at verse 16. It says, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before Yahweh Elohim in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before Yahweh empty. So Yahweh says here that we're to appear where he places his name. And again, this is a specific place. This is not your home. This is not your abode. This is not your residence. This is where Yahweh puts his name. Now, remember again that the feast days are holy convocations. So the fact that they are holy convocations or gatherings that we assemble shows here that we must go somewhere. And we find here that that is where Yahweh places his name. Now, what did Israel do? We can look at Israel as an example. When we often are confused, when we don't know precisely how to keep a commandment, what did Israel do? We look to their example. How did they keep the feast days, observe the feast days? They got together. They came together as a group of believers at one location. And that location, as we discussed today, varied. It was in the wilderness. Then it moved to certain locations during the time of the judges. Eventually, when David conquered Jerusalem, it was there, but we also know that Paul and others kept it elsewhere, even when that was the, you might say, central headquarters of Yahweh's truth, which will be again in the millennium, which we also discussed. I'd like to take a look at an example, though, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, of what we're to do, how we're to obey, how we're to keep this Yahweh's feast days. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'm going to read just verse 1 here. It said, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. So here we find Hezekiah sending out a message to all the different tribes, asking them to come to worship Yahweh at Jerusalem. And at that time, that was the location to worship. And the reason he's doing this, by the way, this was somewhat of a special event. We're all familiar with the split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, with the two tribes, or the 12 tribes split. You had the 10 northern tribes, and then you had Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes. And here, Hezekiah is trying to reach out to these other tribes and asking them to come to worship before Yahweh as a group of believers, as we're told in his word. And I'm sure that some people had to travel quite far for this, but they came anyway. And that just shows that there's an example there that we too must travel, we too must sacrifice, we too must be willing to honor Yahweh, even if it does, again, mean a sacrifice. Again, the feast is a time to gather, a time to assemble, and not a time to stay at home. We cannot fulfill this command to stay at home. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Here we have another example of Yahshua's parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "And his parents went every year to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover." So again, we have here an example of Yahshua's own parents keeping the feast days, going to Jerusalem every year. That was their custom. That was what they did. That is how they worshiped. But they understood that these feast days were times to gather, times to congregate as a group of believers. And this is an example to us, showing that we're to assemble during this time. We can't do this alone, as some people would like to believe and practice. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to close this question with this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, and again, we can apply this beyond the feast days, but I believe that it applies also to the feast days, to Yahweh's appointed times. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near." So we're told here by the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, some people, again, might say that this doesn't apply to the feast days. I disagree. The fact is, we're told to within the law, to come together, to congregate, to assemble during these times. But here we're told to not forsake the fellowshipping, the assembling of ourselves together. Now, why is this? Did Yahweh do this because one day he simply wanted to see everybody get together during specific times of the year? Or is there a purpose behind us assembling? Well, I believe that there's a purpose. There is a purpose. When people leave the feast, they feel rejuvenated. They're excited about the truth. You know, sometimes in the world all alone, our batteries are drained. You know, we lose some of that faith. We lose some of that excitement, some of that passion for the faith, and sometimes we need to be recharged. And that's what the feast is all about, to come together as a group of believers, to encourage one another, to rejoice with one another, and leave with a new perspective and a greater love and faith for our Father in heaven. So again, there's a purpose why Yahweh says what he does. That's something we can apply to all of Yahweh's word. There's a purpose for everything we read in this book. Nothing is without purpose. Now, fourth question I ask, and I'll probably go through this quickly, and that question is, must the feast days be kept in Jerusalem? And again, we've discussed this at length. And many people believe this. Many people believe that we're supposed to keep the feast today in Jerusalem. The problem is, many who believe this, who advocate this belief, they don't keep the feast because they say, "I can't go to Jerusalem." And if I can't go to Jerusalem, there's no point in keeping the feast because I'm not doing it as we're commanded. So must we keep the feast in Jerusalem? Does Scripture support this belief? For fact number one, the feast days were kept for hundreds of years in the wilderness and with Joshua and with the judges and after that period in the wilderness. Long before David ever conquered Jerusalem, from the Jebusites. So again, we know that the feast originally was kept in the wilderness and after in the promised land. And it wasn't until David that this feast was kept in Jerusalem. Fact number two, there's no explicit command commanding that we keep the feast in this location. We are told, and I believe that it still does apply, that we're to keep the feast where Yahweh places his name. We should not go to any other ordinary group, as we've discussed today. We need to look for truth. And if there's anything that we should base our decision on, it's the truth of Yahweh's word. Because that is exactly why we're here today. We need to base what we do and the decisions we make on the truth of Yahweh's word. That should be our primary goal, our primary concern. Not fellowship, not how we feel, not where our friends might be going, but where Yahweh's truth is located. And fact number three, Yahshua said that we would not always worship in Jerusalem. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Look at verse 19. The woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Yahshua says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers." So Yahshua said that a day would come in which we would not worship in Jerusalem. I believe that this is prophetic of our day. Prophetic. And when Yahweh's truth would go out to the world, we can look at every nation, every continent on the face of this earth, and we can find people worshiping Yahweh today. And we will find people worshiping Yahweh during the feast days. Every nation, every continent. It's like salt scattered throughout the earth. It's a special time, and I believe that Yahshua saw this day coming. He knew that there would be a day in which Yahweh's people would be scattered like never before. Like never before in the history of the truth. It's always been centralized in the Middle East. If nothing else in that territory, the European nations, the Middle East. But today, Yahweh's truth has gone out. It's in this nation, it's in many other nations. So again, there's a reason why Yahshua said what he did. I believe that he saw our day coming. A day in which Yahweh's people would be so scattered throughout this world that we would have no choice but to worship where he placed his name, where we were. Let's move on to our next question, and that is, are the feast days a command for the entire family? And the purpose for that question is some people advocate that only the men must keep the feast, that the fathers are the only ones who are commanded to keep the feast, that the wife, the mother, the children can stay home because there's no obligation, there's no command for them to keep the feast. Or can we find this in Yahweh's word? I'd first like to use references most people use to support this belief. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Look at verse 17. It says, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the sovereign Yahweh." So Yahweh does say that all the men are to appear before him three times a year. Does that then nullify the requirement for the wife, for the mother, and for the children? Turn to Exodus 34:23. There Yahweh says, "Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the sovereign Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel." One more passage here, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. We've already looked at this once, but let's revisit this passage. It says, "Three times a year shall all your males appear before Yahweh, your Elohim, in the place which ye shall choose." So we find here three passages saying that all the men were to appear three times during the year before Yahweh, but just the men. Or do we have an example, a passage showing that the entire family was to participate in Yahweh's feast days? Do we have an example showing that this is not limiting to just the man, but also includes the family? Look at verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. Here it says, 7 weeks shall you number to yourself. And this is speaking of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which we know was 7 weeks from the wave sheaf during unleavened bread. From the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, shall you begin to number 7 weeks. And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to Yahweh your Elohim with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give according as Yahweh your Elohim blesses you. Now listen to verse 11. Verse 11 says, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim. You and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levi that is within your gates and the sojourner and their fatherless and the widow that are in the middle of you in the place which Yahweh your Elohim shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. So we find here an example during Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks in which all the family, not only the family, but it says manservants, maidservants, Levites, sojourners, all that was within our house was to go and keep the feast. Let's continue reading with verse 13 because we see the same concept here with tabernacles. It says, you shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and from your wine presses. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates. So again, we find a passage verifying that the entire family should attend the feast. The entire family is commanded to be there and to rejoice. So it's not just one, it's not just two members, it's not three. The whole family is commanded to be there. The entire family should be there to rejoice Almighty Yahweh. Now, another question, did Yahshua and the apostles keep the feast days in the New Testament? This is possibly one of the most frequently asked questions. And did Yahshua and the apostles keep the feast days in the New Testament? Do we have any evidence of the apostles, of the Messiah, keeping the feast days in the New Testament? Well, we know that Yahshua kept the Passover with his parents. We read that. Yahshua kept the Passover with his apostles. He told his apostles, go find a place so that I can eat this Passover. So we know that he kept the Passover with his parents, with his apostles, and he did that right up to the day he died. So we know that Yahshua kept the feast days, but what about, well, let's take a look at one example of Yahshua first. John chapter 7, verse 2. And we've already read verse 2, but I'm going to read it again here. It says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. So the passage here is speaking about the feast of tabernacles. Verse 10 says, but when his brethren were gone up to the feast, then went he also, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And understand that Yahshua here was basically had a warrant. People were looking for him. They wanted to kill him. And he had to go privately in secret. Not even his apostles knew that he went up during this visit. But we find that he did go. He did keep the feast. In verse 37, it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yahshua stood and cried, saying, if any man athirst, let him come to me and drink. So here we have evidence of Yahshua not only keeping unleavened bread, not only keeping Passover, but now we have evidence Yahshua did keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. You know, every feast day can be found in the New Testament, but for one, and that is trumpets. every other feast day is explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, and yet people advocate that they are no longer necessary. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at another passage here. Acts chapter 2. And remember, this is after Yahshua had risen. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all gathered in one place. Again, for a holy convocation. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as a rushing of a mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues dividing apart like as a fire. And it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, and began to speak with other languages. Glossa in the Greek means tongues, known languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in this example, we find that the apostles were all in one place. As we find in the Old Testament, no difference here. They were there to worship and praise Almighty Yahweh as they were commanded. And they were there during the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as we found in the Old Testament. So again, the notion that these feast days are no longer required, the notion that the apostles did not recognize these feast days is simply not the truth. Because we have evidence after evidence showing contrary, showing that they knew about the feast days, and not only understood them, but observed the feast days. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 6 says, and we sailed away from Philippi at the days of unleavened bread and came to those in Taurus in 5 days. And we stayed there 7 days. So we here have an example of Paul keeping unleavened bread away from Jerusalem, another indicator that there are other places we can keep this feast. But here we find Paul keeping the days of unleavened bread, all 7 days. Martin Luther, many of the other ministers, throughout the 2,000 years, they've missed this passage. Verse 16 says, for Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus that he might have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So again, we have plenty of evidence showing that the apostles observed the feast days. They understood the feast days. They honored Yahweh's feast days. By the way, I don't have the quote with me, but if you look into the historical background of the feast days, you will find that the early, quote, church honored the feast days for at least 200 years. Many people don't know this. But if you go back and look at the history of the early church, you're going to find that they kept the feast days for hundreds of years. It was 400 years until they stopped keeping Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, a Sabbath. It's amazing when you go back in history and you look at the early church and how it changed and how today we have no knowledge at all of what the early church was. It's almost like this nation. We've seen so much change in this nation. It would be amazing, I think, for any of us to go back 100 years and step foot on this soil and compare that point with today. The same thing as with the early church, though, except we have 2,000 years of history, but people do not realize, they don't understand, that the early church, many most, honored and kept the feast days for at least 200 years. I'd like to look at one more passage here with this question. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's back up actually to verse 7. It says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for a Passover also has been sacrificed, even the Messiah. Therefore, now listen to what Paul says here. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we find the Apostle Paul saying to the people of Corinthians to keep the feast, to honor the feast day. But as we also find in many other passages in the New Testament, he changes the focus. He says, do it though with sincerity and truth. He's bringing in a new focus. And again, that's no different from coming to the Feast of Tabernacles or any other feast with the right attitude. Coming to rejoice, coming to praise Almighty Yahweh, coming not to cause confusion, but coming to simply honor our Father in heaven. How people can use the excuse that the feast days are no longer obligatory to those in the New Testament is beyond me. We've looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and there's more. There's more evidence showing and advocating that these feast days were required, were honored, and were understood even in the New Testament. I'd like to look now at two passages people often use, and the question is, how do you explain Galatians 4, 10 through 11, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16? I'd like to start with looking at Galatians chapter 4. Turn there with me if you would. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10 says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Most people will say that this passage is referring to Yahweh's feast days, his appointed times, Passover, unleavened bread, talking about the new moon here and the Sabbaths. But is that what Paul's referring to? Is he referring to Yahweh's days of worship? You see, like so many passages, we can't stop here. We have to back up. Let's go back to verse 8. It says, however, at that time, not knowing Yahweh, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no Elohim. But now that you have come to know Yahweh, or rather to be known of Yahweh, how turn you back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments to which you desire to be in bondage over again? The NIV reads verses 8 and 9 this way. It says, formerly, when you did not know Elohim, you were slaves to those who by nature are no Elohim. But now that you know Elohim, or rather are known of or by Elohim, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So what do we find here? These days are not referring to Yahweh's days. These days are referring to their old pagan worship. They were going back, you see? They were going back to what they were doing prior to them having knowledge of Yahweh. Paul's saying, how can you go back? How can you go back to this pagan worship after understanding the truth, after living the truth? And yet you're going back and he's saying, look, have I bestowed? Have I done all this labor, worked in vain for you to go back and revert back to your old pagan ways? You see, this passage, it has nothing at all to do with Yahweh's appointed times or Yahweh's feast days or his Moedim, as we know from the Hebrew. These days that we find in verses 10 and 11 are their old pagan, archaic days of worship. And Paul here, he's advocating, he's saying, look, what are you doing? What are you doing reverting back to these old pagan ways? Repent. Repent is what he's saying. But people will use this passage and say Paul is referring to Yahweh's days of worship. But if you look at what verses 8 and 9 says, if you look at and read verses 8 and 9, you will find that this is referring to a time prior to their conversion and not after. We have to look at it in context. So much confusion is created from taking passages out of context. Taking one passage here, modern day ministers are wonderful at this. They will take one passage, they will give a sermon on how we're to have more self-esteem. And they will use something like the Living Bible, which is a loose translation anyway. They will strip half the words out of the passage, and then they will quote only half of that. Context is everything. We need to look at the entire passage, and we need to understand what's being said. And that's the case here. Turn to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, this passage, again, is often used to say that we're no longer obligated to the feast days, that these feast days are no longer required for you and I because we're part of the Messiah. These things were of the Old Testament. They're no longer obligatory to you and I. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man judge you, therefore, in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon on the Sabbath." Again, people will use this passage and they will say, look, Paul's saying that you're not to judge me, that I can break the Sabbath, I can work on this day or that day, I can ignore Passover, I can ignore the Feast of Weeks because we're under a new covenant. We're not part of that old archaic law. But is this the message Paul is trying to convey? Is this the message Paul is writing to the people of Colossae? Well, let's look at a few facts here. Number one, Paul is speaking to the assembly. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to those in the faith who know the word. Fact number two, we know that Paul and others obeyed the feast days. We've seen this. We don't need to review it. But we understand that Paul kept the feast days. And the other apostles kept the feast days. In fact, number three, Paul never advocated the annulling of the feast days. Nowhere can we find such a statement by Paul. What we find here is Paul is speaking to the assembly, and he's advocating that they not allow those outside the assembly to judge them on their obedience to the feast days, to the new moon, to the Sabbaths. You know, we too receive harassment. Some of us might be even persecuted because of our faith. Maybe our employer says, you know what, you have to work now on Sabbath. You have to work Saturday. What will we do? What will we do? Paul here is saying that we need to take a stand, a firm stand on our beliefs, on what we believe on Yahweh's word. Paul is not giving permission to ignore, to annul what Yahweh established in the old. He's simply saying, look, don't worry about what people say. Stay firm, stay strong, and follow Yahweh's word. That's what we find here. We find no message of annulling what Yahweh established in the old. I want to move on to my last question here, and that is, will the feast days be kept in the millennium? And this is important because it shows a continuity from beginning to end. It shows, we know, that the feast days were honored in the old. And we're going to find here in just a moment that the feast days will be honored in the millennium. So if they were honored in the old and they're going to be honored in the millennium, what about now? What is so different about today that it is not deserving of honoring Yahweh's feast days? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel 40 on really is about the millennium. So if you ever want to learn more about the millennium, understand the millennium, what's going to happen during the millennium, you can start with verse 40 and read on and understand what will happen during this time. But one thing we do know is that Yahweh's feast days will be honored by his people and by the world. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21, it says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall keep the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten." So here we find two observances. We find, number one, the Passover. And number two, we find the feast of unleavened bread. And we find that they both will be honored and kept and observed in the millennium. So again, I ask, why would Yahweh command something in the old, command something in the millennium, but now it is worthless? Look at verse 25. It says, "In the seventh month, and the 15th day of the month is a feast. Shall he do the like the 7 days according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the free will, the meal offering, and according to the oil?" So we find that during the millennium, on a side note, the feast days will be brought back, or the sacrifices will be brought back. I have my own personal beliefs on this. I do believe that Yahshua's rule will change, thus changing the purpose of Yahshua and bringing back the need for sacrifices. But again, you can read all about this starting with chapter 40 if you want to understand the millennium and what will happen during this time. But here we find evidence that in the millennium, Yahweh's people will keep his appointed times. I'd like to close with Zechariah chapter 14. And look at verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever of all the families of the earth goes not up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt goes not up and comes not, neither shall it be upon them. There shall be the plague with which Yahweh will strike the nations that go not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that go not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So here we find evidence in the last passage today that this feast that we're soon approaching, the Feast of Tabernacles, Hakak Sukkah in the Hebrew, will be kept in the millennium. And it says that all the families will go year after year to keep the feast. So during the millennium, the feast will be obligatory to all of mankind. It's not going to be required by only Jews, by only the Israelites, but by all of mankind, even the family of Egypt. I find that fascinating because the Egyptians, they've always been the enemies of the Israelites. There was always contention there and strife. But we find in the millennium that even the Egyptians will go up to worship Yahweh from year to year. All nations will worship Yahweh on His appointed times. And those who refuse to obey, what do we find? We find a curse. And what is that curse? Yahweh says that those nations, those people who refuse to obey, they will receive no rain. And understand that in the millennium, it's going to go back to an agricultural society, to an agrarian society. And not having rain might mean the difference between life and death. So it's important. There's a reason why we have the plague of no rain. People say, "So what? I won't get rain." But there's a reason why. We need to understand that reason. If the feast days were obligatory in the Old Testament, and again in the millennium as we find here, why should it be any different for us now in the new? What does Yahweh say again? Yahweh says, "I change not." The same Yahweh, the same morality, the same standards that we find in the Old Testament applies today. Yahweh's feasts are important days of worship. That's always been the case. As we saw with the term convocation, Yahweh's days are times of assembling together, times to gather, and rehearsals of things to come. By keeping the appointed times, we are not only obeying our Father in heaven, but we are participating in His plan for mankind. So as the seventh month approaches, let us consider the significance of this time, of this month, and these feast days, and honor Yahweh as He commands within His word. May Yahweh bless you.